Okay, we're going to be talking today about clearly seeing and without excuse, and we're going to be focusing primarily on one verse. So last week, our take home was, we must give God glory and give thanks. But we came to that conclusion after traveling through a rather dismal, dark, dangerous neighborhood. And so this week, we're going to be traveling through a much friendlier neighborhood, a much better neighborhood. And we will visit God's glory and wisdom as shown in His creation, looking at the universe, so to speak, through the telescope, looking at the stars, and then looking through the microscope, so to speak, to see more of His glory in the cell. And so our passage for today, I'm going to see if I can make this work well. Good. Is Romans 1:20. We'll just basically cover that verse. We'll supplement it with other verses. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, both His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And so God's eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen by what He has made, His creation. And so there is no excuse for not believing in a creator God, because God's creation clearly demonstrates His divine power and His power and divine nature, His eternal power and divine nature. And so as an introduction, for just a few minutes, we're going to talk about founders and foundations of modern science. And there's a falsehood, a dangerous lie, and I wonder if I've gone ahead one too far, or three, there we go. There's a falsehood, a dangerous lie that's often spoken, and that's that science is truth, and religion is blind faith. And to be a scientist, it means that you have to leave your faith behind. But there is no conflict between the evidence found in nature, properly understood, and what the Bible teaches. In fact, the foundation of all modern science disciplines are biblically based. How does the Bible provide this foundation for science? And so, John Lennox explains this. He's an Oxford Distinguished Professor of Mathematics in England, of course. And he explains this during a Lent talk on science and religion on BBC Radio. And he also quotes from C.S. Lewis. And he says, science, as we know it, exploded into the world stage in Europe in the 16th and 17th centuries. Why then, and why there? C.S. Lewis explains, men became scientific because they expected law in nature, and they expected law in nature because they believed in a lawgiver. And so, because humans are made in the image of God, and excuse me, here I'm. Okay. Because humans are made in the image of God, we can, as Kepler said, think God's thoughts after Him. And in other words, because there's a rational God, the founders of modern science believed that they could rationally understand nature and the universe. And so there was in the 1500s and 1600s, there was a great astronomer named Johannes Kepler. And his faith in the intelligibility of the universe was grounded in the belief that the world was governed by divine reason, or the Logos. And so we read John 1:1. We read, in the beginning was the Word. And the word in Greek is the word Logos. And so he believed that the world was governed by divine reason. And indeed, the foundation for science depends on a biblical worldview. Even those scientists who deny God and his glory must borrow from the Christian worldview to be able to do their science. Now I'm going to skip ahead here a little bit. Okay. So I wanted to consider two thoughts as we begin our exploration of how God's creation shows his power and glory. And so without technology and knowledge that we have in the world today, the Apostle Paul wrote the verse that we just read, that God's eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen. So they didn't have telescopes, they didn't have microscopes, but even at that, Paul said that God's eternal power and divine nature were clearly seen. And then without the advantages of today's advanced technology and information, David the Shepherd King wrote 3,000 years ago that the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19:1. And so, you know, before we had televisions and all that, you could go, look, that's God's divine and creativity. You can just look at that and you can say, I don't know how this works, but isn't it marvelous that I can see things? And so even before we had all of that technology, we could see that. But now we have incredible technology and massive information at our fingertips. And we have exponentially more data on the universe than Paul and David. But that same technology has cut us off from nature. Everywhere we go, we see people's eyes focused on their, well, let me pull it out of my pocket here. I can't. No, I left it back there. But we look at our cell phones and we don't see what's going on around us. We may not even see the people that are there. But David, the young shepherd boy, had an intimate relationship with God's creation. He slept under the stars with the sheep that he cared for. He spent all day in the pastures and forests and by the quiet streams. He could see God's creativity and power in the trees, the flowers, the animals around him. And although he didn't know that each of the stars that he saw were distant suns, just as our sun is a star, the heavens for him proclaim the glory of God. But technology largely cuts us off from experiencing nature personally and intimately. Several years ago, author E.B. White, maybe you've read some of his children's books, wrote, "Last night, the world shifted. There was a total eclipse of the moon, and the weather conditions were such that most people could have watched it from their front lawns. But most people watched it on television. We often see nature through technology than close up and personal." And so when scripture was written, and the verse that we have this morning, people generally had a much closer and more intimate experience with God's creation through which he demonstrates his eternal power and divine glory. And so this morning, we'll be speaking of trillions of galaxies in the universe and trillions of cells in our body, numbers that are incomprehensible and completely unknown to Paul and David. And so we throw up our hands and we say, this is far beyond understanding. But it's not understanding really that we're seeking, but the knowledge of the greatness of God. So we don't have to understand the details. We can say, I don't even understand the details, but I can see how great God is. And so just as God's universe and God's creation is beyond understanding, even more, the greatness of our God and his wisdom and understanding, our glory, are far beyond our own understanding and worthy of praise. And so here's a few verses. Caught up there. That affirm this. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And then Job, speaking of God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. And then again in Job 11 and verse 7, can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? Two questions. And the answer to those questions is no. We can't discover the depths of God. No, we cannot discover the limits of the Almighty. Absolutely no. Let's go on to the immensity and beauty of the universe. And this is a picture from the Hubble telescope. And just as Johannes Kepler did hundreds of years ago, we'll begin our exploration of God's creation by looking at astronomy and the universe. And so David writes, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And so let's explore how astronomy reveals the glory of God in the sky. And we'll look briefly at both the immensity and beauty of the universe. As you go through this astronomy information, we may find it mind-boggling and incomprehensible. But again, don't be discouraged, because the lesson is that God's creation is mind-boggling. And so we can see how creation demonstrates his creativity, and we can say, wow, and give God the glory. This is what the Bible says about the origin of the stars. Now, it's different than you might learn in a science class. And so you learn about the Big Bang, and you learn about stellar evolution and cosmic evolution. The Bible says in Genesis 1:16, speaking of the fourth day of creation, about 6,000 years ago, God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. So let me just make a side comment here. I listened to a few videos this past week by astronomer Dr. Jason Lyle. And so he can explain better than I can why we should have doubts about the standard explanation and how astronomy really does demonstrate that the universe is not all that old. But this picture that we saw of the from the space-based Hubble telescope showing the Hubble Extreme Deep Field, and it was aimed at an area of the sky that appeared dark and empty to ordinary telescopes. But using this Hubble telescope, which at that time was the most powerful telescope that we had, at least 5,500 galaxies were seen as far as 13.2 billion light years away. And so we learned through this, looking at this apparently empty part of the sky, that there are far more galaxies than we previously thought. And then just as a side note, it's important to notice or to know that when we talk about light years, that's a measure of distance, not of time. And so the distance of the stars away from us does not tell us about the age of the universe or the stars. And so let's talk, maybe I can back up just a moment there. So how much of the sky does this picture show? So you don't have to do it, you can imagine you're doing it. Take a little grain of sand in your fingers, hold it up to the sky at night, and the amount of the sky that's covered up by that grain of sand is where they took this picture with the 5,500 galaxies. So let's go, okay. So I'm going to be reading you a little bit from the NASA website, and this is a description of the immensity of the universe that God created and shows his power and his glory. So our solar system consists of our star, the Sun, its orbiting planets, including our Earth, along with numerous moons, asteroids, comet material, rocks, and dust. And so our Sun is just one star among the hundreds of billions of stars in the Milky Way galaxy, one galaxy. Now get out your grain of sand again here. If we shrink the Sun down to smaller than a grain of sand, we can imagine our solar system being small enough to fit in the palm of our hand. And so Pluto would be orbiting about an inch from the middle of our palm. On that scale, with our solar system in our hand, the Milky Way galaxy, which we are in, with its 200 to 400 billion stars, would span all of North America. So that gives you a little idea of the size of the Milky Way galaxy. And galaxies come in many sizes. The Milky Way is big, but like our Andromeda galaxy neighbor, some are much larger. And so there are trillions of galaxies, hard to comprehend, and with hundreds of billions of stars in each one. And yet you are unique in the universe. And I'm still quoting from the NASA website there. Somebody put that on there. You are unique in the universe. And so let me comment on it biblically speaking. The immensity of the universe does not make you or me insignificant. You are unique in the universe because you, like the trillions of galaxies, unlike the trillions of galaxies, are created in the image of God. And we read in Genesis 1:27, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." And so we are unique in that God specifically and specially created us in his image. And remember that size has nothing to do with value, does it? A small child isn't any less valuable than our 300-pound son, Ted. And so that proves, you know, our little granddaughter is not any less valuable because she's smaller. Size has nothing to do with value. But being created in the image of God does. Psalm 147:4. He, that's God, counts the stars and calls them all by name. And so God has named all the billions and trillions of stars, and he calls them by name. Can you imagine that? We visited a church when we lived back in Michigan, and there was a pastor there who was in his 80s. And they had a couple thousand people in the church, and he could call them all by name as they came out. That's remarkable. But I'm sure he can't come close to God calling each of the stars by name. And so just as God knows each star by name, he knows each of us personally and intimately, and he knows your name. This should encourage us to seek a deeper relationship with him, knowing that we are valued and known by him. And I think I've missed a couple there, so let's catch up. Okay, we've talked about Now we're going to get into the beauty of God's universe. And we've talked about the immensity of God's created universe, and what about the beauty in skies and nature? So I'm just going to show you one in the skies, and I have to go over there to read it. It says that it is supernova remnant 0509-67.5. That's the name. That's the astronomical name that was given to it. I wonder what name God gave it. Probably not that. But this was just 400 years ago. So our great grandparents, if they had looked at the sky, they could have seen this happen. And now I have another picture, and now we're coming back to Earth. And here's what a fractal is. A fractal is a never-ending mathematical pattern. So you take and I can't tell you much about it, but somebody made this equation, and you just run this equation, and it gives us infinitely complex patterns that are self-similar across different scales. And they're created by repeating a simple process over and over again in a small feedback loop. So I probably should have taken another picture, but you have a circle, and then off of that circle is another little circle, and off of that circle is another little circle. Well, here's one in nature. I think I saw one of these once, but it's not generally at the grocery store. This is Romanesco broccoli. And it's shaped like a cone, and then it has a smaller cone on each cone, and then smaller cones and smaller cones. And each one is an identical pattern in miniature. And the pattern of this broccoli can be described in a mathematical formula. Isn't that incredible? You look at a piece of broccoli, and a scientist that knew the math could say, okay, here's the formula that describes the pattern of that broccoli. And there are a lot of things like that in nature. We'll keep going. Here's one that was created on a computer. It's a computer-designed fractal using a mathematical formula. And it's entitled Beautiful Mathematics in the Mind of God. God loves beauty, and he created a beautiful universe for us to explore and enjoy, and also to display his great glory and power. Now we're going to move on to understand more of God's great glory and power in his creation, not just in its immensity, but in its smallness. And so it's as if we're going to look through the microscope now. And we'll also consider the purpose and value of people. And so I'm going to ask a question here. Were you designed for a purpose, or did you evolve? And so, God's word or man's word? What does each one say? So here's God's word. God's word says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. And what does he say about our value? And of course, we were part of that creation. Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And so the Bible tells us that God made us, and he gave us life, and Jesus came to give us more abundant life, which includes eternal life and salvation, forgiveness of sins. But here's what man's word is, and I'm going to quote from Carl Sagan, and from the television series The Cosmos, and he was the guy that was talking to us on the television when I was in high school. And he told us, the cosmos is all there is, or was, or ever will be. Now, back when we were in high school, you couldn't say, there is no God, I'm an atheist. It wouldn't have come across well. So he put it in these terms instead. The cosmos is all there is, or was, or ever will be. Because if that's all there isn't a God, is there? And here's Richard Dawkins, a prominent biologist and atheist. And he says, the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. And so the Bible says God created us. He gave us a purpose. Carl Sagan and Richard Dawkins tell us that the cosmos is all there is, and the cosmos is your creator. And since it's just a material universe in motion, well, no design, no purpose, blind, pitiless indifference. So either the Bible, God's word, is true, or man's word is true. Ultimately, you were created by God for a purpose, as the Bible says, or you are a product of undirected, random, natural processes with no purpose, as Dawkins said. But the Bible teaches that God created everything for a purpose, from the microscopic atoms to the immense galaxies, from all life, from the single cell to the trillion-celled biologist. So, were you created by God, or are you ultimately the result of purely natural processes? Which account is true? Let's look at the origin of nature and nature of life. One of the things that's amazing is that we now know that life is information-based. Until about 1950, most biologists believed that physical life consisted only of matter and energy. But now we know that information is also essential for life. So, in our human world of technology, information technology has expanded exponentially in the last few decades. So you buy one of the newest cars, and they have sensors that respond to the environment and around us, the traffic, the roads, and even some read the road signs, and then it helps the car to stop in an emergency if it needs to. It helps to keep you, it gives you lane change assist, it tells you if there's a car next to you in your blind spot. But from the beginning, life was created with far more sophisticated information technology and systems. So we had the privilege a couple of months ago when Dr. Randy Galuza came from Dallas, Texas, and spoke to us here at GBF. And he told us that all organisms have information-driven sensors, and they use the data from these sensors so that these organisms can respond to their environment. So we have these modern cars that it took mankind 6,000 years to figure out how to equip them with sensors and how to respond to their environment. But from the very beginning, ever since God created living creatures, He created them with sensors and feedback from the environment that the organisms can respond to. So you can refer back to that message or listen to him online. And then, okay, I'm not keeping up with myself here. And so, the genetic information in each cell contains the instructions for assembling and maintaining life. You have that information in your cell, just like the computer programs that are in your car. When we trace this kind of information back to its source, we always find intelligence, natural or material processes, even over billions of years, cannot write this kind of information. Okay. So let's go on. I think I'm there. So DNA is by far the most information-dense storage mechanism known in the universe. So we've made computers, and we've made hard drives, and we've made thumb drives and all of this stuff, and you can get a lot of information on those. But our DNA stores much more information than those do in very small parts. So the DNA in each of our cells has more than 1 billion words written on it. And there are trillions of cells in our bodies. I was blown away when I learned that. So some people say it's 30, some say it's 40 trillion. And of course, we're just estimating. But each of those cells has information capacity for 1 billion words written on it. And so we think that our human technology is advanced. And we think that we're increasingly packing more and more information in smaller and smaller spaces. But they all take immensely more physical space to store than does our DNA. And then the information that's on the DNA, written on the DNA, is unimaginably complex. But it's all necessary for life, because on our DNA, in every cell, it has the complete instructions written for life, and we won't go into this in detail, with four chemical letters which biologists identify as A, G, C, and T. And so it's incredibly complex. So we're going to take a little fun example here from the English language, and I'm going to stumble over pronouncing this. But palindrome words are words that are meaningful when read backward or forward. So madam, read backwards, is madam. And desserts, read backwards, spells stressed. So I hope when you eat some desserts here at the potluck, you won't turn up stressed. And then there was a dyslexic atheist who didn't believe there was a dog. Oh, I went too far, okay. So those are the palindromes. I don't think you'll have to think about this after the service. The dyslexic atheist who didn't believe there was a dog. Dog spelled backwards is God. Okay. So now we're going to talk about the semordnilap. And so what would that be? That's palindrome spelled backwards. And this is a phrase or sentence that reads the same when it's read backward or forward. And here's some fun ones. Nurses run. Read it backwards, it's nurses run. Was it a car or a cat I saw? Well, read it backwards, it says the same thing. Mr. Owl ate my metal worm. Okay, turn that backwards, it says Mr. Owl ate my metal worm. And here's one I like. Telegram Margaret. Turn it backwards, telegram Margaret. So now I want you to imagine that you were asked to write an auto repair manual. Assuming you know enough to do that, assuming that. And of course this is really, and you want to do it using palindromes and semordnilaps. That's all you can write it with. Or an encyclopedia. Of course, this is really difficult to imagine, isn't it? Because that would be impossible for a person to do. But consider our genomic information. God has done exactly that and more when writing the information of life. And we don't have time to go on into the details, but here's a little taste. If you read the genome can be read backwards or forwards. And it can be read this way to give the instructions for making one protein. And if it's read the other way, it can give the instructions for making a different protein. Isn't that amazing? And so different directions giving different instructions and so on. And then, it's even more complex than that. Who could write the instructions for life so that it has meaning when read both forwards and backwards. And our human mind struggles to make one meaningful short submordinalap. I have trouble even saying it. So this is a three-dimensional crossword puzzle, a picture of one. And so think about DNA as being three-dimensional, because it is. Those proteins wrap up and it becomes three-dimensional. And there's meaningful information written in all three dimensions. And so unlike the three-dimensional puzzle we see in the picture, every space, including the interior of it, is filled with a letter in all three dimensions. And we can hardly comprehend how that could be done. Only God can and has done that using the billions of words written on DNA. Can read it in three dimensions and has meaning and instructions. And then, in addition to the genome, which is written on our DNA, there's also in each cell, there's an epigenome, which is like a computer operating system. So in your computer, you have an operating system, and then you have the programs that the operating system runs on. And God created a similar kind of thing, except much more functional, this incredible information processing system from the beginning of life. And only in recent decades have people created something similar, but many times less complex and powerful. And so rather than being a product of random chance processes, DNA and the genome are strong evidence of incredible design and engineering and an intelligent creator and designer. And so we must give God glory for his incredible creation. Human scientists, geneticists, created in the image of God, are only beginning to understand the genome. And as we discover more and more about God's creation, we can give God even more and more glory for his power and his wisdom. And I didn't put a picture of this, but let's talk a little bit about the complexity of the cell. We can call it irreducible complexity. We could call this all or nothing. Because if every part of the cell is not in place and functioning, the cell doesn't work. So think about a factory. It's fully built, all the computers are in, all the machines are there, but there isn't any electricity to it. Okay, it's all or nothing. You have to have the electricity too. You have to have the computers and the programs. Everything has to be there. And so, how many many molecular machines are in each cell? Now, if I'd have told you the answer to what I thought it was before I looked it up, I would have said, maybe there's 50 in the cell. Maybe there's, well, okay, God made it. Maybe there's 1,000 in the cell. Little miniature machines that are manufacturing things like proteins and so on. And I was almost blown away when I discovered this information in the science journal simply named Cells and read in an article on natural molecular machines. And it says, billions of biological molecular machines operate in every body. No, not in every body, in every living cell. Billions of machines in the trillions of cells, in each of the trillions of cells in our body. And then it goes on to say, and I only vaguely understand some of this, these micromolecular complexes perform critical tasks such as protein folding, So proteins are folded into structures, DNA replication, so DNA can reproduce itself, transcription, and transportation of various cargoes. You can go online and you can see, and it looks like somebody walked, so they don't have a conveyor belt, but it's a little molecular machine that walks down a pathway. And then intercellular communication machinery is represented by extracellular vesicles, whatever those are. And so did you get all that? Neither did I. But some scientists tell us that a single cell is as complex as a whole city. Each cell. I didn't get it, but this is only a portion of that short quote. So billions of molecular machines in each cell, each functioning in ways that we can barely understand, if at all, but clearly showing God's eternal power and divine nature. Another thing to remember is that all of the protein building blocks and other chemicals that are needed for the cell to function are manufactured by the cell. So what does that remind you of? To get chickens, you have to have eggs. And to have eggs, you have to have chickens. And so a fully functional cell is necessary to provide those building blocks of life from which it is made. So the proteins needed for life come from life. And life could not have arisen slowly through purely natural processes because the cell is all or nothing. So there's a prominent and respected synthetic chemist and professor, and if you go online, he's very interesting, and he talks about the origin of life. And so the question, how could the information for first life arise completely through natural processes? And Dr. James Tour says it this way: as scientists, we have absolutely no idea. Nobody has any idea. And so he makes a point of distinguishing between himself as a scientist and a follower of Jesus Christ, and honoring Jesus Christ and honoring Scripture. So he says, when I look at my science, I can't figure it out. But as a believer, I know that God created us. And so as a committed believer in Jesus Christ, Dr. Couture gives God the glory for his creation. Proverbs 25:2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, to search out a matter is the glory of kings. And so God has given us this incredible universe to study and to explore and to try to learn and understand how it works. And as Kepler said, and we quoted him earlier, to think God's thoughts after him. And so God wants us to explore and learn and create. And he's given all these infinite details. And, you know, one person could study just this small part of God's creation for their whole life, and another person this part. But God has made the universe that way. What must we conclude about the origin of life? Natural processes cannot create first life, the cell, or the information for life. Life had to be complete and functional from the beginning of creation. And this mind-boggling complexity and intricate design of our human genome is part of what David the poet king wrote about. For you, God, created my innermost parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you because I am awesomely and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and that my soul knows full well. Psalm 139. And so the evidence, we talked about this clearly seen, the evidence clearly shows that the universe and life were created by an intelligent designer and not through undirected natural processes. The Bible tells us that our Creator is God and that we were created for our purpose. So let's take a little look back. What is our place in the universe? There are billions of trillions of stars in the universe. There are more than 8 billion people in the universe and counting. It's more than our minds can begin to comprehend. And then there's you, and there's me. What is our place in the universe? David writes in Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. And he asks that question. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. So who am I that God should think about me? Who is God that he should send the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, to visit us on planet Earth and give his life for us? Well, here's what we are. We are the crown jewels of his creation. Each of us is worth more, far more, than all the stars in the universe. And each of us is worth God sending Jesus Christ, his Son, to be our Savior. So God loves each one of us. And so there's 8 billion people. Does he need to divide his love into 8 billion different parts? And as more people are born, he has to divide it up more. No, God is an infinite God. And he can and does love each of us with 100% of his love. God loves each person with all of his love. And he crowned us with glory and honor. Thank you, Lord. We talked about billions and trillions, and I thought of this hymn, a thousand thanksgivings. Your life of my life, blessed Jesus. Your death of the death that was mine. For me was your cross and your anguish, your love and your sorrow divine. You suffered the cross and the torment that I might forever go free. A thousand thanksgivings I give, blessed Savior, to thee. And so, Father, we do give you the glory and the honor and the praise for your wonderful and great creation. We give you honor and glory for praise, for putting us in families and giving us friends and giving us this church body to meet together with. We thank you for providing everything we need, our homes, our clothes, our food, our transportation. For this we thank you, O God. And we thank you for the great salvation, so great salvation, that has won our heart, that you gave us through the sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.